The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together as we open God's word. Our Lord and God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you sent your Spirit upon your Son, Jesus Christ, you said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, hear him." So, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts today to hear your word, the word of your obedient Son, and may it take hold and take root in our lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're returning this morning to our relatively new series in 1 John. And today, interestingly enough, and this, I wish I could say I'd planned this, but it just happened to be the way the text fell out in the planning of the diary. It's Father's Day, and what I want to talk about this morning is becoming spiritual fathers, which is one of the concerns of the Apostle John in this great letter. Now, for those of you who were here last week, and I do trust that, and I trust you all know that the messages are all posted online so that if you've missed one, you can actually take 45 minutes to an hour if it's me, 45 minutes if it's David, to watch those back and pick up where you left off, because typically the text is sequential. There's a logical development to what the writers are saying, and this is nonetheless no less true in 1 John. And we've been considering the matter of growth last week in our knowledge of God as a product of our fellowship with Christ. That's where we were last week. And we saw that that true knowledge of God is marked, first of all, not by formal doctrinal knowledge, though that has its value, it has its place, not by spiritual experiences, which have their value and have their place, but by obedience to God's commands. That's what we saw last week, that the mark of maturity, of Christian maturity, is found there in obedience. When we have theological knowledge, when we have authentic spiritual experience, those are good things, but the fruit of a redeemed life is that we are growing in maturity as believers, measured by our love for God, which is seen in our obedience. It's not actually that complicated a message, but John reinforces this again and again. And so we saw that the one who claims to have light but rejects the commands of God and hates his brother is actually participating in darkness, which is passing away. So that's where we were last week, just as a reminder. This week now, we continue with this consideration of what John wants to tell us about walking in the light, with this teaching about abiding in God and God's word abiding in us so that we might grow in maturity and in the end become spiritual fathers. I was really blessed this morning, actually, as we ordained Jonathan. Because when, where is Jonathan? I don't want to embarrass him, but, well, maybe I do just a bit. When Jonathan first came to Westminster, it was in the very, very early days of Westminster Chapel. Maybe even the first or second year. I think he was a young student. He had lots and lots of questions about all kinds of things. Was part of a mentoring group with me for a while. We were studying a book together. Today, to see him as a married man with a child of his own being ordained as a deacon, that is actually an illustration today of what John is talking about, of growing up into maturity, into the stature that Christ wants for us. Now, the message isn't just, of course, for fathers, it's for all of us. Because what John wants for us is that we would overcome, as we see in the text, temptations, the temptations of the evil one, and that if we're going to do that, to overcome the manifold testing that we face in the world, in the earth, that we must abide in Christ. And it's by that abiding in Christ that we reach Christian maturity, so that we will have victory ourselves, yes, but also then be able to instruct, mentor, disciple, and develop others. And that, of course, is the goal of the Christian life. It's not just that we ourselves are blessed and reach maturity, but that actually those around us who are influenced by us, who our lives touch, that they also would grow in maturity and develop. And it's interesting that this text this morning has coincided with Father's Day. Of course, we don't need the government to tell us to be fathers, to be good fathers, but it is Father's Day in the Canadian calendar. And so it's a day when we're thinking about our fathers. I had a good Father's Day breakfast this morning of scrambled eggs, and I had kind of a stack of cards, which, given that I've only got three children, but I ended up with seven cards because Isaac usually does me about four that he's made in different places and at different times. And we're thinking about our fathers. We're sending cards. We're giving gifts. There's a sense of gratitude. Others will be thinking today about fathers who have passed on. I do want to especially remember Trevor and Kathy, because Kathy's father passed away this past week. And some will be grieving, actually, today quietly over the fact that they don't have a father in their life, or they've had an absent father, or they have had a very bad model of a father in their lives. And so when, you know, pastors start talking about the fatherhood of God and God's fatherly care for us, their image of fatherhood has been a negative one. We live in a time of father hunger, where many people are growing up without fathers, and the disastrous cultural results of fatherlessness are all around us. There's never actually been a time when we're more in need of, as a people, as a church, and as a people, godly fathers and spiritual fathers in the life of the church. And so John tells us now in this passage about spiritual fathers and about the love of the Father. And he employs this, essentially, he's employing a familial image, which is, of course, how God reveals himself to us covenantally as Father. He employs that familial image now for his teaching to us about abiding in God, abiding in the Father, and he addresses children, young people, and fathers. Now, the structure of what he says, the structure of the text is actually quite complicated, although what he's saying is simple. So I'm going to approach the text today more thematically. So there is first John's note to children, then to young men, then to fathers, and then he looks at the end at the nature of inordinate or misdirected loves that test all God's children and what it means in that context to abide in the light of God's word. So let's begin with this note, a note to children in our text. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, verse 12. And I write to you children, verse 13, because you know the Father. Because you know the Father. Now let's connect this back very quickly to the overall theme of John's letter. We've actually seen that, especially last week, that certain antichrists, that is heretics, false teachers, revisionists, had appeared in the church. And they were peddling syncretism. That is, they were trying to teach a blending of Greek dualism, and I'm not going to go over what I said last week, just go and, if you've not heard it, go and listen to it. Greek dualism with Christianity. So the first part of the epistle there, in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 11, what John's been doing is exposing the false claims of these teachers. And he has been giving assurance to believers who walk in obedience to God. He's been giving assurance to them, and he's been exposing and challenging false teaching. Well, now in verses 12 through 14, he shows that God's true children walk in the light, they become mature. And then in verse 15 through 17, he's now warning against the trap of worldliness that these false teachers had fallen into. So it's connected, what he's saying. These false teachers had fallen into the kind of worldliness that John is warning against. And what he wants for God's children, God's people, is to grow up into maturity. Now, you'll notice that verses 12 through 14, they're almost lyrical. There's this kind of, it's almost like a rhythmic poem here, and it's repetitive with respect to what it says about fathers. And stylistically here, he speaks of having written or writing. He's mixing up his tenses here. And whenever you find things like that, you find that commentators and scholars are divided over the significance of the change of tense. Some think, well, is there something more that he's trying to say, or is it just stylistically? It's just trying to make a point. He's writing with an engaging style. I'm not too concerned with that discussion. But at any rate, his concern is that the church is to abide in God and walk in the light. And so to that end, he's wanting to write to children, he's wanting to write to the young, and he's wanting to write to fathers. And even there, there's some discussion about what does John mean? What does John mean when he writes to children, to young men, to fathers? Now, most of us would read that probably and think, well, he's writing to children, he's writing to young men, he's writing to fathers in the church. And I think he is. Now, there are some who say, well, he's writing to spiritual children and then spiritual young people and then spiritual fathers. And I think what we can say is it's probably both. That he's writing to the whole church, and he's writing to, in the natural sense, children, the young, and fathers, and he's writing also spiritually to the entire church. In other words, he speaks representationally, children, young people, adults, parents. He's speaking representationally to the entire church. Now, actually, John's favorite term for the entire congregation, actually, is little children, dear children. In this epistle. So typically he addresses the entirety of the church as dear children. But clearly in verse 12, he's not simply got the whole congregation in mind, but the young, and quite possibly, I think, those in the infancy of their faith. And he offers these children, chronological and spiritual, the most basic and universal words of assurance that can be offered to Christians. And you know what? We need to hear it. Weekly, we actually need to hear it. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Anybody not sinned this week, this past week? So if that's you and me, then we need to hear this morning, your little children, your sins are forgiven you. And that is, after all, at the heart of the gospel, that God in Christ says to us, your sins are forgiven. It's only Christ who can say that. We see that throughout the Gospels, don't we? That he says, which is easier to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. So this is what he says to us this morning. That is, children, your sins are forgiven because of the efficacy of Christ's blood and because of the power of his name, our sins are forgiven. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, even children, both in age and in faith, can confess their sin and know their sins are forgiven because of Christ. That's an encouragement to fathers today as well, that our children can understand this. They can have full assurance of sins forgiven. Children can know that. They can have that. In that one sense, we're all children. We need to hear our sins are forgiven today. But our little ones can understand that their sins are forgiven. And as such, they have fellowship with God and true knowledge of Him. Remember what Jesus said? He made it very clear. He says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And He laid His hands on them. So that this is a message for children. So if you're not out in Sunday school and you're a little one this morning, I can see a few. You can know God. You can have fellowship with God. You can know your sins are forgiven. It's critically important for fathers to know this God and to instruct their children in these realities. You know, the research actually shows, research into the issue of passing on the faith, that it doesn't matter how faithful mothers are in spiritual disciplines, as an example to their children, if fathers do not attend church and lead spiritually in their home by teaching their family, those children are much more likely to abandon the faith than in any other context. So if we have a situation where the mother is faithful but the father isn't, those children are at risk of leaving the faith. They're much more likely to leave the faith. Doesn't matter how devoted the mother is. And that's not a slight on mothers. It's just an aspect of the reality of the significance of a father and the example of a father. Now, statistical research does not undermine the grace of God. God can work through and work past and work over all of those situations. But that's the reality on the ground. That's what we observe in the life of the church. Disengaged fathers lead to disengaged children. Now, that does not mean either that if you've been a faithful father and your children have wandered from the faith, that it's your fault. Okay? What we're looking at, what I'm saying is there is a pattern that the example of a father is absolutely critical in the home. And so often we dads, we fathers, we think, oh, you know, mum can take care of that. No, she can't. No, she can't. You have to take care of it. You have to be faithful. You have to teach. You have to be the example. You have to be there in worship, modeling it to your children. If they don't see it in their dad, the children very quickly don't think it's important. Fathers say something to their children by their very presence and faithfulness about the nature of God Himself. This is why people who've had a very bad experience of fathers often find it difficult to understand God as their father. God has covenantally revealed Himself as Father. And so, a delinquent, irresponsible, neglectful father says to his children, that's what God's like. That's what God's like. The most foundational thing, then, that we can teach our children is that by Jesus Christ's work, their sins are forgiven and they can have fellowship with God. They can know and confess sin and experience true forgiveness and knowledge and fellowship with God from a young age. Now, by the kind grace of God, despite all my shortcomings as a father, my children, from a young age, have confessed their sin and professed faith in Christ. I didn't put it on them. I didn't press it on them. It came from them. Now, my prayer, of course, and my hope is that they will continue in the faith. My eldest has been baptized. That's the grace of God at work. I'm seeking in my faltering way to lead them to abide in Christ as their earthly father. Now, is there a greater gift that any of us dads can give to our children than to teach and model what it means to abide in Christ, to obey his commands, which begins with confession of sin? That's our first responsibility. In verse 13, John makes clear that children can know the Father. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Spiritual children, natural children, they can know the Father. Never underestimate what God is doing in the hearts and lives of children. I remember what God was doing in my heart as a child, as a small boy. I remember it very clearly. 7, 8 years old, I knew God was doing something in my life from a very young age. We must never underestimate the significance of what God is doing in the lives of our children and the impact that we have on them. And I see some of our WCCA teachers here. The impact that teachers are having upon young lives is profound. It's profound. The difference that is made for their lives by our faithfulness now in raising and educating them in the faith is incalculable. Remember the promise of God through Jeremiah when he foretells that God's commandments are going to be written onto the hearts of his people in the new covenant. Hear what Jeremiah says. God says through Jeremiah, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So, children, you can know the Lord, you can have fellowship with God, you can know your sins are forgiven, that you belong to Christ. Then there is a note that John has. He has something to say to young men. What does he want to say to young people? Well, what is youth? Well, youth is a time of energy, isn't it? It's a time of vigor. It's a time of strength, of energy. Sometimes I feel it slipping away, if it has not already slipped. But it's a time when everything is in front of you and you feel all the vitality of life coursing through your veins. You know, nothing seems like it would be. It's like David, I can run through a troop, I can leap over a wall. In one sense, there is a uniqueness, to that time of life, even as Christians. It's a time of growth, it's a time of discovery, it's a time of development, it's a time of progress, of maturation, and of accepting responsibility. And with all of those great opportunities, some dangers come with that as well, with youth. There are dangers of youth. John has two things to say then to young people in this passage, those who are young in years, those who are young in the faith. First, I am writing to you young men, he says in verse 13, because you have overcome the evil one. In one sense, John there gives us a description of the whole church. The church of Jesus Christ has overcome the evil one. And in another, though, it focuses on the early victories of youth and of the Christian life. Youth is a time of intense battle, especially intense battle with temptation. Intense battle with all the allurements, what John's going to come to shortly at the end, and the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. It's when those two things come into sharp conflict, or at least they come into sharp confrontation with each other. Which direction is my life going to go in? And those of us who were Christians from our youth know what that and remember what that confrontation was like. It's a period of intense battle. It's actually a time, I think, of confrontation, of conflict with the evil one. You need strength for that. Youth is a time when the enemy is anxious to derail our Christian lives, take us off and take us off course in all kinds of different ways. If he can do that, you see, at that point in our lives, he can shipwreck our future. Because make no mistake, the enemy doesn't love you, he doesn't want the best for you, he's not trying to pour blessing all over you. But John speaks of victory for youth in the conflict. Edwin Bloom and Glenn Barker, in their comments on this passage, they say, and I quote, "The victory was obviously gained through Christ's death, and now his followers have the task, under his leadership, of establishing his reign over the world and the devil. This victory, seen as already realized, does not promise that believers shall be removed from the heat and peril of the battlefield. But it does assure them that if they are faithful, they will overcome the evil one. As Christ has been victorious over the evil one, so they too may commit themselves to the conflict without fear." You know, Jesus, when we heard in the prayers this morning, that when Jesus came to his baptism, he hears those affirming words of his Father. You know, let's remember that probably Jesus' earthly father was dead by this point. And when he comes up out of the water and the Spirit of God descends on him, he hears his heavenly Father say, "This is my beloved Son. I'm really pleased with him." Jesus had been already from youth in the battle. Can you imagine those silent years, what that battle, the enemy, what it would have been like? The assaults that would have been made on the youth. He grew in stature and in favor with God and with men. There is a sense in which the man Jesus Christ grew in maturity, Scripture tells us. And that conflict, actually immediately after his baptism, comes to its zenith in the temptation in the wilderness. It reaches its absolute height right there, in a sense in that transition from youth into maturity around the age of 30. And because Christ had total victory over the enemy, John is saying, we can have that too. We can actually overcome. Young people, youth is a time when you have to prepare to do inevitable battle with the evil one as a Christian, including our German missionary students here. It's a time of battle with the evil one, and we need to be prepared for it. I'm seeing a lot of young faces, youth here. Believe, I'm not an old man. Look at me. Look how handsome I still am. Right? The battles of youth are intense, and you need to be ready for them. You do. That reminds me of a story looking at Myrna there. Of when I first arrived in Canada. I shouldn't digress too much here, but when I first arrived in Canada, I was 29, 30 years of age, just turning 30, I think. And as I arrived as the director of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries in Canada, and Myrna was my secretary at that time, and I'd not actually met Myrna before, and so I was arriving for a board meeting of the board of directors of the ministry with Myrna, to meet Myrna for the first time. And I came into the boardroom, and I gather Myrna said to Ravi's wife, "Margie, is his dad in the car? Where's Dr. Boot? Where's the new director? His son's come in." Those days are gone, unfortunately. But the confrontation that we go through in youth with the evil one is real. And we need to be ready for it. And the key to that victory is given to us in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Now, that's the only way to be strong. The only way to be strong, young people, young Christians, if you want to grow in maturity as a believer and overcome the hostility of the enemy and the temptations that come in numerous ways that are waiting to consume you, they are waiting to destroy you. That's what Scripture says. The enemy, he lies in wait. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. His goal is to leave your life in ruins as a Christian. And if that is not to happen, you must abide in Christ and His Word. And as I look back, I have known this great grace of God in my own life. Jesus said, remember, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That is, if God's word abides in you, your prayers will be led by the Spirit of God and they'll be answered. You'll prevail in prayer and against the enemies of your soul. And the Apostle John actually is speaking out here his confidence that the church is strategically prepared for battle when the young abide in Christ. And they're ready to employ the vigor of youth for the kingdom of God. That's when the church is strong. So, young men and women and those who are young in faith, there is no lasting strength in life that does not finally depend on abiding in Christ and by His living by His commands. That is the key to victory. That is the key to fruitfulness in your own life. On Friday last week, it was the first graduating class celebration of our grade 8 students from our school. From our church school, from your school. And the students, mainly 14 years of age, they're in their youth, soon on their way to high school, completed their time at WCCA, their 2 years, because our school only started 2 years ago. And they're the very first graduates. And I told them on Friday that you will actually be remembered because you're the very first graduates of WCCA. And there's never a second first graduating class, right? You're always the first to graduate. There was three of them. Why have we as families and as a church family committed ourselves to the establishment and the flourishing of a school, of a Christian school? Well, it's that the Word of God might abide in our youth. So that as they mature into adulthood, they will overcome the evil one for the kingdom of God. That's why we have a school. That they might be strong, that they might abide in Christ. They might go on to maturity. They would, like Christ, grow in stature, in favor with God and men. You know, Jesus, at the age of 12, he confounded the teachers in the temple because of the wisdom God gave to him. In time as well, they'll become fathers and mothers who will pass on their faith and take their place as fathers and mothers in the faith. Just so happens that my daughter Naomi was one of the graduates. It was a special day for me as a father to see her launched into young adulthood. And it's a very bizarre thing when it seems like yesterday that I was only changing her diapers. But she's learning to overcome the evil one. That's why we have a school. Then there's a note to fathers. John has a note to fathers. And it's a simple one on Father's Day. You know him who is from the beginning. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. What does that give to us? Well, it gives us a clear sense of history, doesn't it? It gives us a sense of seasoned experience with the eternal God. You know him who was from the beginning. That is, his expectation of fathers and fathers in the faith is that they are men with a deep experience of God from the beginning. It's an emphasis here on the historic origins of the faith and the growth that comes through experience and the benefit of all those years walking with God. You know, it's absolutely true to say that there are some things that you can't learn from a book. You can read about them, but only the years of experience enable you to truly understand them, to know them. And that's why we need fathers and mothers. It's why we need fathers and mothers in the faith. It's why we need seniors. Because There is something about walking through a long obedience that gives us this historic recognition of the one who we've known from the beginning that we can pass on. Years of walking with God. The word for father, actually, that John uses here was used of those who had responsibility, those who had authority, leaders in Israel, patriarchs. That's the kind of idea. It refers to those who are more mature in the faith, more mature in years. Early maturity, as I mentioned, for the Jewish mind was reached around the age of 30. That's when Jesus began his public ministry. And by this time, most men, of course, were married. Most were fathers as well. That's a reminder that we shouldn't delay marriage, young men. We need to move on into marriage, move on into being fathers. Okay, take that admonition. If the cap fits, wear it. Just as God the Father is from the beginning, as is the Son and the Holy Spirit, so fathers represent the beginnings of the knowledge of God the Father for their children, for the Christian family. The father is a progenitor. We only have one natural father who is meant to provide, protect, teach, provide security, peace, strong arms of love for their children. That's the joy and responsibility of being a father. As such, because God has chosen to reveal himself as father, John shows us that we are to reflect the father heart of God actually to our children. We're fathers. We've known him from the beginning. And their image of God actually, as I've said, is initially shaped by who we are, by what we're like. Now, I know that's a tough deal. I know that's pressure. It is pressure. But that's the responsibility that we have. That's what it means to be a natural father. It's what it means to be a spiritual father. We are to help the younger ones know what God is like by imitating Christ, by abiding in him, by setting an example, as we heard last week, that we would walk just as he walked. The ultimate goal of all of this is growth and development. So you get this sense with John, childhood, youth, fatherhood, maturity, that there is a growth process where we grow up into the stature that God intends. Children do not remain children as much as sometimes we would like to keep them that way. Youth do not remain youth. The familial image John is using for the maturing of the believer is that we might all progress in time to become spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers in the life of the church. I mean, when you think about it, especially if you're, say, younger or in middle age right now, you know, think 30 years from now, do you want to be at the same level of Christian maturity then as you are now? Or do you want to be far more matured, far more developed, grown, and able to guide, to counsel, to lead, to mentor, to disciple others? The older women in mature faith teaching the younger women, as Paul instructs, the mature men in the faith teaching their children and the younger ones in the faith, so that all will grow and mature and overcome the evil one. That's the best way we can defeat him. And then lastly, John tells us what overcoming the evil one looks like. So as he draws his thoughts to a conclusion here, he shows us what assails us and what overcoming evil and temptation is all about. How can young people, how can fathers and mothers, how can we abide in Christ? How can we overcome? Well, the first thing that we need is to be assured that our sins are forgiven. And that we have this knowledge that in Christ we're overcomers. We have to start there. Our sins are forgiven. Little children, I'm writing to you, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Because of Christ, because of what he's done, because of what he's accomplished, because the Father was well pleased with his Son, and we are in the Son, God is well pleased with us. And he sends his Spirit upon us. That's the meaning of that. That's where we begin. That's our starting point. But now John warns us of the devices of the enemy in the phrase, the love of the world. To love the world, says John, precludes authentic love of the Father. Now, this is just another way that John is talking about the importance of walking in the light and obeying his commandments. It's another way of speaking about the same thing. Now, let's just think about this quickly. John's use of the word world here is obviously very different from the use of the term in, say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I mean, obviously, if John is telling us here not to love the world, but on the other hand, God so loved the world, John is not schizophrenic. There's a different meaning that is being employed with the word world here. We read in John 3:16, God so loved the world. We're talking about God's total love for his creation, for the human race, for everything good that he has made, for his redemptive purposes in all of that. God's love for the creation, for all those that he has made. Everything that he governs in his providence, people as the objects of his covenant love. However, here, the word world is that worldly system of evil in its totality that's in the grip of the prince of this world, the devil. That's the other way we see world frequently used in the New Testament. That world is the arena of subjection to sin and enmity towards God. And it's the godless world, it's the godless system of the world. It's the godless mind of the world. So John is not saying, don't love the created world. Right, this has got nothing to do with the creation, natural phenomenon, or material things. It's got nothing to do with our corporeal life in this good creation that God has made, even though it's marred, even though it's broken. So he's not saying don't love your wife, don't love your children, don't love any material things, don't love the created. He's not saying that. Jesus makes clear in John 12:31 when he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, since God himself is the king and ruler of all the earth, Jesus clearly did not mean God was being cast out. He meant that the world of enmity and rebellion against God under the dominion of sin and Satan, that Jesus is saying is being cast off forever. The world's way of thinking, the world's way of living, that mind which is at enmity towards God, that's what John says we can't love. So John says, do not love the world, that system. He does not mean with the word love here either, the selfless love of a brother or sister. He means the love of evil desire, corrupted appetites. It is this spirit of the world that John is saying, this can easily seduce believers. It can easily draw them away from the love of the Father that is the concern of John. So he's saying that the love of all of that and the love of the Father, they preclude one another. It is this spirit of the world that is the threat to the believer. That's the concern of John. That moral, spiritual system of the world is summed up by John in this very memorable triad. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Or some translations say pride in possessions. That's not as good translation. The boastful pride of life. No matter how mature we are, even if we're fathers in the faith, we are not immune from these allurements that John is talking about. None of us are immune. Remember what Paul says? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So John reminds us, and especially youth need to pay attention, that to love the evil, moral, spiritual system of the world pushes out love for the Father. In fact, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one, you'll hate the other. James the Apostle wrote, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, again, same use of the world there, that evil system of the world, makes himself the enemy of God. The Gnostic thinking infiltrating the church, it wanted it both ways. This is why John is speaking as he does. They wanted to compartmentalize life into that higher spiritual story and the lower natural story, so that what you did in the body didn't really matter. It was a matter of indifference. Live as you want. But John says, no, you can't serve the world system and God. So what's he indicating? What's the desires of the flesh quickly? Well, it's not a reference to food, obviously. That's a desire of our flesh. You get hungry. It's not a reference to food and drink, shelter, warmth, lawful sexual love in marriage and the family, without which we wouldn't be human if we didn't eat and drink and need shelter and human community. That's not what John is talking about. That's not the desires of the flesh. Actually, a good translation of this is the lust of the flesh is the cravings of sinful man. The cravings of sinful man. The essential principle of worldliness is what he's talking about. The nurture of and glad surrender to inordinate loves and sinful desires. It's an outlook that is centered on ourselves, our own ends. It's got a radical independence from God as the motive. It despises God's commandments. It's egocentric. It's exploitative. It's self-centered. Everything illicit there is implied. Sinful cravings. The desires of the eyes, well, this is covetousness. Covetousness, John is talking about. Everything that entices the eyes. Greed, avarice, they're basic to it. Remember Eve? She saw the forbidden tree. It led her to describe it as a delight to the eyes. She took it. David is up on his rooftop when he shouldn't have been, when he should have been out in battle. And there he sees Bathsheba bathing. It's a delight to his eyes, and it leads to adultery and murder. And then John talks about pride of life. This is arrogant pretentiousness, a boasting in our possessions, in our accomplishments, in our gifts, a kind of hypocritical bragging in earthly matters. And it's a glorying in oneself. It's a grossly exaggerated, total lack of self-awareness, a total lack of humility. F.F. Bruce puts it, he says, if my reputation, my public image, matters more to me than the glory of God, the pretentiousness of life has become the object of my idol worship. It will be reflected in whatever status symbol is important to us in defining our identity. Now, none of us, John is saying, are immune to that. Whatever stage of development we're at in the Christian life, none of us are immune. To these great temptations that assail us, the enemy, he wants to rob us, he wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy. Friends, the world system, it takes no prisoners. That's why John is warning the church. The enemy hates God, he doesn't have our interests at heart because he hates God, he hates the image of God, and you are the image of God. I was meditating on this week, and I read the words of the Puritan writer William Gurnall, puts it well. He says this, when the Christian is about some noble enterprise for God's glory, then Satan will lie like a serpent in the way, an adder in the path that biteth his horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Thus he stood at Joshua's right hand to resist him. The more public your place, Christian, and the more eminent your service for God, the more you must look that the devil will have some more dangerous design or other against you. So we can be sure that the corrupted, misdirected loves and desires of the flesh, the eyes, the boastful pride of life, John says, they're not from the Father. You don't confuse them with anything that God is doing. And we need fathers in the faith and in the family home to help us grow in maturity to resist these things. And all of us must watch for the adder lying in the path that is hell-bent on making us fall backwards and stand against the love of the world system. And John concludes everything with this lovely admonition in the last verse. What does he say? Well, we've already been told in verse 8, actually, he reminds us that the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. But now he comforts us and he reminds us with these words. He says, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This vain, evil world system of corruption and enmity has been overcome by Christ and by those who abide in him. It has no future. John says it's passing away. All inordinate lusts and hatreds and the devices of this great worldliness, John says, is already putrefying. Already. It's a corpse and it's soon to be buried. And since this is so, why would any Christian desire it? What has that world system got that we could possibly desire? It's a false hope and it's a lie, and the prince and lord of it has been crushed by Christ's death and resurrection. This darkness is temporary. It's unworthy of your longing. It's unworthy of any of your affections. Coveting what the world has is not worthy of the Christian who is inheriting all things in Jesus Christ. So, children, youth, fathers, the one who does the will of God abides forever. Think about that. All the vile, destructive cravings of sin is passing like the darkness with the dawn, and the obedient person, man or woman, abides forever. All that enmity against God is passing away, but we remain forever if we abide in Jesus Christ. And think how personal that is. The one, the person who does the will of God abides forever. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.